We are back this morning, church family, in John chapter 4. So let me invite you to turn there with me, looking again at the account of the woman at the well, John 4. That's on pages 888 and 889 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those this morning. It's a continuation of where we started last week. It is a beautiful passage where the kindness and the patience and just the gentle care of Christ our Savior is on full display as he enters into a conversation with a woman from Samaria, someone who was far from God, someone who seemed a highly unlikely candidate to have ever been drawn near to God. Her ethnic background, her social standing, her morality or lack thereof would all combine to cause us to say this woman was not someone we would expect to ever experience a changed heart. Someone who would express a belief that was genuine and full in Christ as Savior and as King. Hers is a resume that, as this text unfolds, is marked, as we talked last week, by barrier after barrier that all seem so significant and so daunting. And yet we also find, up against the image of this woman in this text, we find this promise. The hour is coming, Jesus says, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is faithful to pursue hearts like hers that are horribly distant from his. He does not seek perfect people. Aren't you thankful for that? He does not seek individuals who are first able to provide all the right answers, who look the part on the outside. Aren't you thankful for that? Instead, our good Father faithfully pursues hearts like hers and mine and yours, hearts that are unrighteous and unworthy, hearts that often walk in shame because of our sin. And he alone can work to change those hearts from death to life and from unworthy and ashamed to recipients of grace. That's what God does. So it's good to be reminded again that there is no barrier too high. There is no barrier too firm or fixed that it cannot be toppled by a sovereign God who faithfully seeks worshipers for himself. And that is good news. So we just sung about. It's what we will remember this morning through the Lord's Supper and through more times of worship through song. The gospel is good news to our hearts. Today, I want to look closely at the portion of this narrative that we didn't get a chance to look at fully last week. It deserves more time and attention. It is verses 20 through 24. And this concept of true worship and how Jesus defines it within the confines of spirit and truth. It's good for us to ask, what does that mean? What does the Savior seek to communicate when he uses specific language like, those who worship the Father must do so? It's not optional. You must do it in spirit and in truth. How was that received and communicated in the original setting? And what does right application of that truth look like for us today? How should we walk in that truth on this day? So our aim is to tackle all of that and more this morning. And as we do this, as we read this passage together in a moment, just again, remember the setting. Jesus has just finished pressing in to a very secret and serious part of her life. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five. And the man you're with right now is not your husband. That's the context. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And that's where the dialogue about true worship begins to unfold. So stand with me if you would, and let's read this portion together, and then ask the Lord to help us to understand rightly. The woman begins in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Father, we love you, and we are so humbled and grateful this morning for your kindness toward us through Christ, for your kindness toward us through your word, and that you would say to us what you've said to us in this text today, that you are seeking hearts to worship you, and that there is a way in which that is done rightly, and you are good to show that to us, and I pray we'd see it today. We want to be a worshiping people, and we want to be people who worship truly in ways that are honoring and right before you. Help us. I pray that this time together would be fruitful toward that end. And we pray that you would, in the moments ahead, pursue and seek and have new worshipers for yourself as you save cold, dead hearts here and give them life and salvation through Jesus. Do this and more, please, for the glory of Christ's name. And it's in his name we come to you, and we approach you, and we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So this portion of the conversation begins to unfold on the heels of this statement from the woman, again in verse 20, where she talks about the differing perspectives and practices regarding where people should worship the Lord. This was an open debate in Jesus' day, specifically between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. Both believed they were the true people of God, and both would look at the other and say, "You've absolutely got it wrong." And so they found themselves at an impasse. And both would have looked to their sacred writings, to the scriptures, to back up their position. We mentioned this last week, but one of the many differences between Jews and Samaritans was their competing view of the Old Testament. The Jews received and they accepted the entirety of the Old Testament, much as we do today, the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have, that you have in your copy of the scriptures, they would have adhered to as true revelation from God. They would have grouped and ordered them a bit differently than we do today, but it would have been the same. Not so with the Samaritans. They endorsed only the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch is what it was often referred to as. And so that's where they came from Old Testament scriptural revelation. And as such, they operated at great deficits as to who and what God had revealed himself to be. It meant, in turn, they came to many wrong conclusions on many things. And one of those wrong conclusions involved their place of worship. They looked to their scriptures, and they saw in Deuteronomy, which was a portion of the Old Testament they accepted, and they read this: "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." So they said, okay, from our scripture, Gerizim is a good place. And then just a chapter later, from Deuteronomy 12, they would read, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." So they read those and they conclude God has put his blessing on Mount Gerizim. He is looking for a place whereby we might worship him and approach him rightly. Gerizim must be the location. And they failed to read on. They failed to accept the rest of the Old Testament, where we know, and the Old Testament Jewish people knew, that God had clearly called his people to worship in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And so David, as the kids downstairs will learn today, was moved upon by the Spirit of God to begin to plan for a temple. Solomon builds it. The rest is history. The Samaritans didn't see it that way. And so back to our text from John 4, and this statement from the woman, you can see how this debate would be present. "We worship here. Jesus, you and your kind, the Jews, worship there. Both think the other is in error." And Jesus, in response to this real issue, he takes the opportunity to speak and to teach on the nature of true worship and the identity of true worshipers. And in verses 21 through 24, he lays out just so much helpful truth and theology connected to this topic. And before we dive into it, just realize, church, this matters a lot. This is to be of significance to us. We are here gathered this morning in this place in what we intentionally call not a church service, but here we use the language worship gathering. That's purposeful. We use language like we are worshiping through song, we are worshiping over the word, we worship through prayer and giving, we will worship through the observance of the Lord's Supper later on. We want to get this right. If Jesus says there is a right way to be a true worshiper, there is a correct way to truly worship this God of the universe, that matters to us, at least it should. We don't want to be like the people of Samaria who do lots of stuff and think it's right. And the Lord says, you're missing it because they misunderstood what the Lord had taught. So what I'd like to do today is just attempt to draw out a series of truths from this teaching of Christ in verses 21 through 24 so that we might worship well, so that we might rightly respond to God's revelation of himself. And that's going to be our working definition for worship today. True worship is a right response to God's revelation of himself. God initiates this by truly revealing himself to us. He displays his nature, his character, his glory, his beauty, his might. He gives that revelation to us, and all we do is we respond. We respond to his self-initiated self-revelation. So true response in our hearts takes place. True worship in our hearts takes place when that response is as it ought to be. When our heart reflex to his revelation is appropriate. So what does that appropriate response look like? Again, Jesus gives us a host of truths to consider. One is this: true worshipers recognize the nature of God. You see this in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This comes at the end of the passage, but it proves critical for everything that Jesus will say. God is spirit. This reality about him must shape how we respond to him. God is not a physical being. He has no measurable dimensions to define him, no age, no height or depth or fixed location. God made and he sustains all of the physical world, but he is not confined by the boundaries of the physical world, by its limits like you and I are. The Apostle Paul will hint at this just a bit when he speaks to the people of Athens in Acts 17, and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Church, this at least means that there is a vast, immeasurable distance between him and us. We are born, God has no beginning, right? We are limited by location. You can be in one place at one time. God is omnipresent. He is fully present at all places, at all times. We learn and we forget, and we have to relearn and remember things afresh. God knows all things at all times. There has never been a moment in the history of moments that God ever discovered or became aware of something. Just think about that for a moment. He never says, "This is new to me. I learned this. I add this to my knowledge base." He knows all things at all times perfectly. And we could go on and on. The differences are far greater than we can grasp. And this has implication. It means that if we are to know anything about him, it's not because we sought hard enough to find out. He has to initiate. He has to reveal. He has to take the first step. If we will ever have even a sliver of awareness of his nature, his presence, his activity, it is only because in his goodness he sees fit to reveal it to us. There's no way we could bridge the gap to find out even one piece of information about him. The gap is too large. It's only because he comes to us and he makes himself known. And God is kind and he is faithful to make himself known in a variety of ways. Paul will tell us in Romans 1, we see a good bit of who the Lord is just in creation. Enough to be responsible to him, that we don't submit to him as creator. The author of Hebrews will tell us in the opening verses of that letter that God has spoken to us faithfully through prophets of old, revealing himself through the writings of the Old Testament. But that even better than the words of the prophet, the writer of Hebrews will say, is the revelation of Christ himself. The revelation of God through the person of Jesus. And this supremacy of Christ as the fullness of the revelation of God, it is seen clearly in texts that we've already studied from the Gospel of John. Remember back in John 1, verses 14 and 18. And the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that's Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus shows us God. Jesus reveals the Father. He makes known to us the unknowable. So this is one of the primary reasons, church, why Christ came to take on flesh and to be among us. God is spirit. We are not. How would we ever know him rightly? How would we ever have hope of being reconciled to a God who is spirit if we can't even find him out on our own? Unless God kindly takes the initiating first step so that we might see him and behold his glory as he reveals himself to us. God is spirit. That is a profoundly important and humbling statement. And it means, church, as we think about everything that will follow in Jesus' teachings about worship, we don't just approach God on our terms. We don't set the agenda. He is altogether different and separate from us and holy with respect to us. He initiates, he reveals. Therefore, true worship is always done on his terms. Remember that. That's important. Because Jesus also says that true worshipers will acknowledge the Messiah that the Father has sent. We see this in verse 22 where Jesus says to the woman, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, this does not mean the Jews were an inherently superior people to the Samaritans or to any other group for that matter. It does not mean that the Hebrew people had labored hard to figure out a path to God and that everybody else, if they wanted access to God, had to first go through the Hebrew people and what they had discovered on their own. Rather, the statement salvation is from the Jews, it means that the one true God who we've already seen is spirit, he saw fit in his sovereignty to create and then call out a people to himself, the Jewish nation specifically. And that through that God-created, God-chosen people, God determined to reveal to the world himself and to show the world the way through which salvation was possible, for reconciliation to take place between this holy creator who is unreachable and a sinful created people who needed access to this God. And because God chose them, the Jewish people, and only because he chose them, thereby, the Jewish people were the means through which salvation would enter the world. An important Old Testament text that speaks to this is found in Genesis 12. Perhaps you're familiar with it, where God, from scratch, begins to create the Jewish people. He starts with a single man named Abram, and he calls Abram to himself. And from day one, God declares that through this one man, Abram, who would become Abraham, a nation would come from him, and through that nation, all of the world would be blessed. Here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so specifically, what was this worldwide blessing? It was the Messiah. It was Jesus, who was thoroughly Jewish. Jesus, who was a direct descendant from Abraham. And so back to our conversation from John chapter 4. The Samaritans thought they were truly worshiping God. And notice, Jesus does not question their sincerity. He challenges what they know. He says, you worship what you don't know. He doesn't say, you worship what you don't feel. He says, you worship the wrong way because you worship ignorantly. They were sincere, church. Get this. Sincere. And they were sincerely wrong. It is possible to be sincere in your belief and to be walking a path of darkness that heads you away from God and not to Him. We are surrounded in this community by people who are sincere in their beliefs. And unless God intersects their hearts with the gospel of Christ, they walk toward hell. Know that. The Samaritans had so limited and abbreviated what God had revealed about Himself, about salvation through the Messiah. They found themselves in a place where their beliefs were genuine, and yet they were absolutely wrong. Because God had provided a way of rescue, a means of salvation, a specific path, and it was the Jewish Messiah. The Samaritans had ignored and rejected that notion. They hated the Jews. And so Jesus clearly says, if you miss the Messiah, if you fail to rightly acknowledge Him in your giving of worship, then it is not true worship. True worshipers acknowledge the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah that God sent. It's not an aside, but it's worth saying again. That's why we're so dogmatic about Christ. That's why we talk about Him, pray to Him, sing of Him all the time. He is utterly central to who we are. And texts like this remind us of that centrality. Number three, true worshipers, Jesus says, worship in spirit. And we'll worship the Father in spirit. See that in verse 23. The concept of the Spirit has been prevalent thus far in John's gospel. Just remember back, John the Baptist said in chapter 1, verse 33, that Jesus was the one who would come, not just baptizing with water, but baptizing with the Spirit. Jesus Himself, in His conversation with Nicodemus in the first half of chapter 3, will say, you must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit must move upon a dead, cold, lost heart to bring about new life. And in the closing statements of John chapter 3, where John the author has some commentary, we read that the Father has given to the Son, Jesus, the Spirit, remember, without measure. Again, the Spirit is a recurring theme. So what does it mean that true worshipers worship in spirit? There are lots of propositions about that. I would propose to you, church, based upon what we've already seen in John's gospel, that to worship in spirit means that true worship can only come from a heart that has been moved upon and radically changed through the work of the Holy Spirit. So you cannot, let's go back to our definition of worship. It is a right response to the initiating self-revelation of God. You cannot rightly respond to God's self-revelation if your eyes are blind to His glory. You can't. We need the Spirit of God to move upon our hearts in such a way that we are granted sight so that we behold what He has revealed and that in our beholding we rejoice. So that our response is right and it's not, I don't want you. You're impeding on my freedom. You're a threat to me, but I love you. You are good and you are gracious and you are right. You cannot recognize and call upon Christ as Savior and Messiah if your heart is cold and dead and you remain unwilling to confess your need for a Savior and a Messiah. The Spirit has to remove our hearts of stone and grant us hearts of flesh, hearts that are soft and receptive and new. Remember again what Jesus taught us in John 3. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you," he's speaking to Nicodemus, "you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is making the point, salvation, being born again, having the Spirit move upon us, is not something we muster up on our own. It's not something we earn or pursue on our own. It is the work of God moving as He wishes, like the wind, bringing about a new spiritual birth so that our affections, our priorities, our hearts, and our minds are different after an encounter with the Spirit, a saving encounter with the Spirit, as different as the contrast from death to life. So to worship God in spirit means to appropriately respond to His revelation from a new heart, from a heart where the Spirit now has taken up residence and is at work. True worshipers have been born again, born of the Spirit, and thus they are able to worship in Spirit. The second half of that pairing that we know so well, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This was a significant barrier for the Samaritan woman and for her people as a whole, because God had revealed Himself truthfully to them through His word. He had graciously provided accuracy regarding Himself, and largely they chose to ignore it. They received a slice, they rejected the rest. They said, "We'll hold on to these five books and no more." And as a result, they could not worship in truth. They could not rightly respond to God's revelation of Himself because they had largely rejected the revelation that He had given. This matters, church. Truth matters. Responding to God rightly, accurately with respect to what He says about Himself matters. As an example, my wife and I have been married for 18 years. I love her deeply. But if I were to say to you, you knowing me, you knowing my wife, if I were to say to you, "I love my wife deeply. I have sincere and strong affection for her because of her short blonde hair and her ability to reach things on tall shelves in our house." If I said that to you, I might be really sincere in expressing my affection for her. But something is amiss in the area of truth. Would you agree? Because my wife has beautiful, long, flowing brown hair, and she's never seen the top shelf in her life. It's not a part of this world she's familiar with. And so to worship God rightly requires worship through truth. Do we see that? Responding accurately with respect to what He has accurately revealed about Himself to us. Not just some notion or image that we've created in our mind. We don't want to worship a God made in our own image. We're made in His. And church, even more specifically, to worship in truth must involve a right response to Christ, because Christ is truth. We'll see this later on in John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So how do we rightly approach and know and worship the Father? Only through the Son. Because the Son is truth. So, Spirit and truth. Let's put those together. Worshiping God accurately in light of what He has revealed about Himself in His Word, and in light of who Christ is, all from a heart that is now alive and new because of the faithful work of the Spirit. And then finally, from this text, I think that we see that true worshipers are no longer bound by any sort of earthly location. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." This is where we started. This was the original talking point. It was the jumping off point for this conversation, the open feud between Jews and Samaritans about where worship should take place. And Jesus, His answer is basically that in light of everything we've just discussed in this passage, He says, "Wrong question, ma'am. That's not what you should be asking. Which is better? Which is right? Your mountain or ours?" And Jesus says, neither. That's not the point of worship. So an hour was coming, indeed it had come with the arrival of the Savior, where worship was no longer to be centralized in a building called the temple where God would meet with man. Why? Jesus was the new meeting place of God with man. He was the new and better temple. And when he left, the Spirit would indwell us as the church, and we are now the temple of God. Remember, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not in a building, in a body, Jesus. And so all of this just builds as Jesus continues to share in this text. And it comes together so that in the end, I think we can actually answer this question: what is a true worshiper? Because we want to be true worshipers, do we not? We want to be found in that camp, rightly approaching this great and glorious God who has revealed himself kindly to us. We want to be right before him. So worship, again, remember, a right heart response from us to him in light of his self-revelation to us. And according to Jesus, true worshipers respond in a manner that is consistent with the nature of God. For God is spirit. So we realize he sets the agenda. He calls the shots. He reveals. He's in charge of this. We are low and we are humbled in the face of such a God so great. True worshipers are those who rightly acknowledge the Messiah. Why? Because salvation comes from the Jews. True worshipers worship in spirit from hearts that are changed by the life-giving Spirit of God. True worshipers worship in truth, responding accurately to how God has accurately revealed himself to us. And most specifically, realizing the importance and centrality of Christ, who is truth, who is the Messiah. And true worshipers are no longer bound by location. For Jesus came to dwell among us. God among men, not just a building. There's a whole other series of sermons that come just from implications of this text. What it means for us in our gatherings, in our living. Let me just draw out several that I hope will prove both instructive and encouraging. As we close, one is that true worship is far more than just going through the motions. So you can come here every week faithfully, sit in the same spot, get here early so you are assured of your same spot, sing the same songs, bow your head and close your eyes at all the right times. You can take notes during the sermon. You can give consistently during our times of offering. But Jesus says, unless you rightly acknowledge him as Savior, as Messiah, unless you acknowledge him and submit to him as the heaven-sent truth, unless you've been given new life and a new heart through the work of the Spirit, unless you worship in spirit and truth, you are not worshiping. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just checking the boxes. Keith Green, who was a phenomenal trailblazing Christian singer from the 70s and early 80s, says, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And we laugh at that, but it's so true. And so many come and they say, I'm right with God. I come to a building and do certain things on Sunday. Jesus will say, depart from me. I don't know you. Worship that is right from worshipers that are right with God is far more than going through the motions. God is not seeking people to check boxes, and to play the part on the outside, but have no desire to live a changed life on the inside. He seeks worshipers with new hearts, hearts that love Jesus, hearts that hate sin, hearts that joyfully proclaim and demonstrate that Jesus is their treasure. And the good news is this, we don't work our way up to that heart condition. God moves upon us through his Spirit. He seeks, he saves, we are transformed, and we worship. It's more than going through the motions. True worship also calls us to a place of very careful thoughts. God has taken the initiative to self-reveal. He, through creation, through the Scriptures, and most clearly through his Son, has shown us who he is and revealed what he is like. And worship is the right response to what he has shown. So church, it matters how we worship. It matters what we do and what we don't do. It matters why we do it. It matters the words we say and the songs we sing. And so we want to be careful and mindful of how we respond. We do not want, out of ignorance or foolishness or laziness, we do not want to offer worship that isn't true because it is inconsistent with how God has revealed himself to us. So it's important to think about, okay, what are the words that we sing? What do we say in settings like this? What do we do and what do we avoid? Are we thoughtful and mindful of these things? Because this matters so greatly, it ought to raise our level of awareness as to what we do and why we do it. Not out of legalism, out of love and joy. We want to be true worshipers, right? Jesus said this on purpose. And then thirdly, true worship gladly moves us beyond these walls. Not on this mountain or on that one, Jesus says, but in spirit and in truth. So certainly, church, we gather in this place at this time each week to worship, and that is good. But brothers and sisters, worship does not start when you get here, and it doesn't stop when you leave. Our normal day in and day out living is to be marked and flavored by worship. New hearts that go with us as we go. New hearts moved upon by the Spirit of God, responding to him in truth-filled ways, whether you're in the kitchen or the classroom or the office or a carpool or a grocery store or a gym, it doesn't matter. True worship, as Jesus defines it here, travels. It goes with you as you go out from here so that light is seen in a dark world. As people who love Jesus rightly respond to him here and there. So I would ask as we finish, are you a true worshiper this morning? Are you responding rightly to God's gracious self-revelation of who he is? Or are you just going through the motions? Are you here thinking that a check on the attendance sheet is enough? Or are you here to make much of the God who has radically changed your life? Has he graciously moved upon your heart through the work of his Spirit, giving you a love for Jesus and a hatred for sin and a desire to confess him as King and as Messiah, and to live not just here, but there, wherever there is, in submission to him? Is that something you sense he is calling you toward and moving you to today? Is God seeking your heart this morning? We would invite you to confess Jesus as King if you have not, to respond in faith if you have not, to ask questions if you have not. Oh, how this matters. Many of you are followers of Jesus and true worshipers for all the reasons that we talked about today. Let this be a reminder and an encouragement to walk in those ways accurately, joyfully here and wherever else the Lord would take you in the days ahead. Father, thank you that we get to worship you. Apart from your kindness to us, we would never, ever, ever acknowledge you or respond to you rightly. And yet, because of who you are and what you have done, you've called us to yourself, you have sought us out, you've given us hearts that love you, and you have enabled and equipped us to worship you. We want to do that. We want to do it in a moment as we stand and sing. We want to do it as we observe the Lord's Supper. We want to do it in our daily living, in our times at home and at work and in the community. Lord, we want to be a people who are true in our worship of the true God. May it be so. And may you call new worshipers to yourself today through faith in Jesus. Help us to respond rightly now and moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.